So Genesis chapter 15, last week we left off on verse 6, and I need to keep moving here because there's so much that can be said, and I hope that we talked about it enough last week with chapter 15 and verse 6. And he, Abram, or Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. And then he, verse 7, the Lord spoke to Abram, and this is where we're going to continue. I'll tell you that, I mean, this is the beauty of online. If you've had enough for tonight, you're welcome to turn it off or whatever, but I'm hoping to finish chapter 15, work through chapters 16 and 17 this evening, and there's enough of the story format of what's happening as we're receiving this history of Abram and his family, the history of the children of Israel leading into that, that this moves along quickly enough, so hopefully we'll be able to tackle these 2.5 chapters tonight. So would you join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll get after it. Father, again, we're so grateful that no matter what's happening in our world, you are still you, as we saw last week with Melchizedek. As Abram met him, he was the priest of God Most High, El Elyon. That's you. You are our Lord. You are God Most High. You're in control of all things, and we can trust you in all things, and we want to do so in our lives. We want to do so with this evening's Bible study and message, how you might speak to our hearts, but we also want to do so. We want to trust who we are, what we do in terms of our church fellowship too. There's a lot of churches around the country, and just specifically for our nation, needing to make decisions. What are they doing in terms of their state requirements and guidelines and all these different words that are thrown out? And we want to be cautious, and we're concerned about this is a real thing that's happening with this COVID-19 pandemic, and people are actually dying. So we don't want to be flippant with that whatsoever. And we want to trust you with the measures that we'll put into place and what we'll need to do moving forward. So we're going to trust you. And tonight, again, we trust you. We trust that your word will speak to our hearts. So as we open your word, again, would your word be open to us? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, chapter 15, book of Genesis, verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord. Now, we could spend more time on this, but I've mentioned it along the way in the book of Genesis where God is revealing so much of who he is, his character, to Abram, to these different great patriarchs of old. And there's this, let's say it this way, this progressive revelation where it's not just, here's everything you need to know about God, you know, in a 5-minute stretch. Of course, that's impossible, but he introduces elements of himself along the way. And what's so fascinating about that is in what manner does he do this? How does he do this? And if you've noticed this along the way, it's primarily through his names. His names speak of his character, speak of his characteristics, speak of what he is, how he works, what he does, and the strength in which he does these things. So he's introducing himself here, and this is important, as we're seeing this covenant relationship with Abram. And so this would be, anytime you see in the Bible, Lord, all caps, that would be the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's probably more Yahweh than Jehovah. There's no J sound in the Hebrew language. And really, even Yahweh, that's our assumption of what his name is, and we could spend a lot of time discussing that, but that would be what this is known as the Tetragrammaton, and that would be the four letters. This is his name, YHWH in the English rendering. It's the covenant name between God and his people. Now, what's fascinating is you see it here. He said to him, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. This name is used prior to this in the book of Genesis. But this is historically where this name is revealed. And, you know, just in a quick note about that, of course, as Moses is recording this history for us, he already knew the Lord as the Lord, all caps, as Yahweh. He had already been introduced to that name. But this was that point in history chronologically when Abram would have heard this name. Now, just a quick note with this. Well, this is fine. We'll get to it in a second. He said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. Abram would have looked and seen, this is all that the Lord's given to me. And so verse 8, he said, notice this there in your Bible, look at it, Lord, which is capital L, small O-R-D, that would be the name or the title Adonai or Adonai. And that means literally Lord or Master. And notice the next word there, God, all caps. If it's a small g, of course, that would be just a random pagan god or El. And as we've seen through our study of Genesis, where there's a capital G, small O, small D, that's the name of God, Elohim. But this here is succinct. It's different. This is Adonai, and anytime you see God all caps, it would be Yahweh. It's the same name there as in verse 7. Lord all caps, God all caps. In fact, notice verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, and this would be Adonai Yahweh. And again, as Moses is putting all of this together for us. So you'll actually see this rendered this way, Adonai Yahweh, frequently in the book of Ezekiel, for example. And it's rendered this way, so it's not Lord, Lord. So it's Adonai, anytime you see Lord with a small O-R-D. In fact, and I need to try to keep moving here, but anytime you see Lord with a small L, a lowercase L, it's just a normal Hebrew word, Adonai or Master, and there are different, you know, Lords, the typical just use of the word Lord, but this is obviously for God. So he said, Adonai Yahweh, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? The Lord had just said to him, I'm going to give you this land to inherit it. I'm the one that brought you out. I'm going to give all of this to you. So interesting thing, and it's something that you can interpret this in one way or the other. Either this was Abram doubting immediately what God had just said. Now remember, there's been discussion between the two of them in chapter 12. So this is the Lord speaking into these things again. And so is it possible that he's immediately just doubting what God said? Well, yeah, that's entirely possible. This is this great man of faith, and yet he wasn't perfect. So yes, it's entirely possible, and you can interpret it that way, that he's doubting the Lord. It's also possible, you can look at this, kind of flip it a little bit, this is not doubt, but perhaps it's just him, Abram, asking for verification, which seems like doubt anyways. Okay, I believe that you said it, but can you really make this clear to me so that I'll know it? Almost as if he's saying, and what's evidenced, if you want to look at it in that light, what's evidenced by the coming context here in the chapter, almost if he's asking for this in writing. Can we make a covenant? Or can you make a covenant on this? Can I really make this? Can you make this clear to me? So he asks for this. And he said, how will I know? And God said to him, verse 9, bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat. And I love that the Lord is specific. A three-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And no, there's not a partridge in a pear tree. Thanks very much for listening to my ridiculous dad jokes at home. So he asks for these specific things. And then verse 10, then he, Abram, brought all these to him and cut them in two. This is like this grisly part of the chapter. Down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Just they're too little or whatever. So here's where it's really fascinating. He's asking for the Lord to make this clear to him. Can I have some verification? And so God says, I'd like you to do this. Go get these animals. And then Abram cuts them down the middle, and he placed them in order opposite of the parts. It's fascinating because this was a custom of the Chaldeans, of Abram's people. He was Abram of Ur of the Chaldeans. And so this was part of their custom. This is how they would make, super grisly, but it's how they would make covenants, almost like, you know, writing this in blood sort of thing. There's this severity to it. They took it seriously. Well, again, what's interesting about it, that's fine with the background of the culture and all, but that God meets Abram on his level. This is not God compromising. This is not God bowing to culture. This is not God saying, well, I'm going to do what the Chaldeans do. But he's meeting Abram as far as Abram understands how this would work. And I'm just going to say it. It's almost an apples and oranges kind of an analogy here. But it's not terribly unlike the way Jesus stooped down to our level to meet us in our needs. And specifically with what's happening here, that Jesus would meet us on our level to provide a new covenant for us. Okay, so that's good to have. But what exactly is happening? Again, this is how they would do a covenant or a binding contract in that culture. Animals would be split, and the two parties then, you know, it's kind of like, here's your dead animals. This part over here, this part over here, and both parties would bring their animals, this part, I don't know if you can still see me, but you know, this part. And then the two of them that are making this covenant, they would walk together and recite the contract, the terms of the deal, the terms of the contract. We're agreeing to this. Yes, we are. We're agreeing to this. This is how we're going to see it. Yes, and you promise to do this, and I'll promise to do this. And these animals in the blood, again, would have suggested the severity of it. They took it seriously. It was, you know, more than just a handshake, more than just a we agreed upon this in word. By the way, this is not a sacrifice in that sense. It's not an offering to the Lord in that sense. This is not Abram making an altar to the Lord. This is in terms of this covenant. And the Lord's asking, would you get these animals? And this is what you're going to do. I want you to also please note this in the overall context of what's happening. This follows, I'm some kind of genius here, verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9, these follow verse 6, where Abram has already believed, he has already declared by God to be righteous. And then the promise that's about to come will be reiterated. This promise comes after he's believed. In other words, it's not, Abram, I need you to do your part, and then I'll make some promises to you. If you'll do your part, and then I will declare you to be righteous. It's not based on works. He's already believed, and that's it, and he's declared to be righteous. And then, okay, the Lord says, I'll meet you in the middle, and then this is what, not meet you in the middle, I'll meet you for this contract. This is what we'll do. So it's an interesting kind of a parallel there as well. Verse 11, when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. This is quite the picture here. You know, it's like just a bunch of dead animals. We don't really have a time frame. There's birds coming down. My daughter has some cats. And when the cats are outside, you know, it's kind of like I'm looking at the large birds of prey just kind of hovering around. And we've never had to drive off the birds of prey if they were to go after the cats. But I definitely would. I would definitely rescue, you know, the cats 100%. But, you know, there's these vultures coming. They just want to, just crazy kind of a scene. Now, verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. This is this dramatic scene, and I'll just kind of add this as commentary to it. Dramatic in that Abram would, he'd remember this. It wasn't just like, oh yeah, I remember that one time. That, what was that thing that happened again? He would remember this whole scene as the Lord is providing this for him. So this deep sleep falls upon him. It's no doubt from the Lord. And then the Lord said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And if you're any kind of a student, any kind of familiar with the Bible, you know this would be prophetic, of course, for their eventual slavery in Egypt, and then, of course, the exodus from there for the children of Israel. And as they left Egypt, they came out with many items, great possessions from the Egyptians. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord's been telling Abram, even back in chapter 12, you know, he's going to make this great family of him, this great nation of him, and all the blessings that accompany that. I I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And yet here also, this is part of Abram as well. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy the whole time. There will be difficulty for your people. 400 years of this. It's generations of this difficulty. Now, as for you, verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. This isn't going to apply to you directly. You're going to die an old man, you know, just a not in the, not what you're not going to receive what your descendants will receive. But he says in verse 16, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Really interesting, as Abram is dwelling in this pagan land, pagan people, just heathen as could be, wicked, corrupt, and violent. He's dwelling in the midst of them, and the Lord says, well, you know, that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's not full up yet. What's fascinating about this, it's just a side conversation quickly. There's this blend of mercy and judgment. Mercy in that the Lord will allow them to continue on, and he allows us to continue on. There's always room for repentance. There's mercy in this. It's not yet complete, so he's giving them time. Having said that, again, this blend of mercy and judgment is this. It will come. That time will come when it's full up with their iniquity. It's not yet complete, but it will be complete. And judgment did come. And judgment will come to the earth. I mean, we just studied, a few months ago or whatever, finished the book of Revelation. Judgment will come to the earth. And in the same manner, this blend of mercy and judgment, God is allowing still now this measure of mercy in giving place, in giving room for repentance. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that he gave me room for repentance. It wasn't just that, you know, you sin and God says, enough's enough. And he would have been just if he had punished us on the spot. You wouldn't look and say, well, that's a little bit outside of the proper judgment from God. No, he allows mercy. And I know there'll be people that are going to, you know, be saved before his judgment happens. It's mercy. He ever shows mercy. But again, this blend of judgment and mercy, it's also seen this way. Consider the Old Testament prophets. God is seen pronouncing judgment. Pronouncing judgment to come. And when he does so, he's also acting in mercy. And he's acting in mercy when he does judge. When he judges his people. Wait, that sounds backwards. No, when he judges his people, not just kills everybody, but when he judges his people, he's acting in mercy. In other words, he's merciful in dealing with the sin that was destroying them. I'm not going to let you continue in this manner. In his family, it's almost as if God would say, that's not how we do it in our family. That's not how it's going to be in my household. That's not how it's going to be in my kingdom. Not because he's mean and, you know, bored and just creating rules and regulations to kind of keep us occupied, but I've given you these rules to keep you safe, to keep you from harm. And if you're violating those laws, violating those rules, what you're doing is you're harming yourself. You're hurting yourself, and I don't want to see that happen to you. So the judgment, the punishment that comes, if you will, is him saying, I'm showing mercy, actually. What? Because I don't want you to continue to do damage to yourself. There's mercy even in his judgment. With all these things, my understanding is limited, but God shows mercy, and he brings judgment in different ways. And just because, oh, by the way, I should mention this, just because you're like having a bad day, it doesn't mean like God's judging you because you've done something wrong. And what would be our reference for that? I'll just throw this out for you Bible students. The book of Job. Job having a bad day, a bad season of life. Terrible. Well, he did something to deserve it. No, he did not. It just happened. Interesting. Verse 17 says this, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Again, Abram would have remembered this. This is like this vivid dream that he's having. This is more than a dream. This is vision that he's receiving from the Lord. This smoking oven, burning torch that passed between those pieces. "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites or Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" This, all this land, I'm giving it to you. Fascinating here. Verse 18, as it says, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Literally, this could be translated. You guys might have this in your notes in your Bible or something. The Lord cut a covenant. The Lord cut a covenant. Obviously, the cultural reference there with the animals. Fascinating how some of these kinds of figures of speech continue to roll along through history, where you might say, "I'll tell you what, I'll cut you a deal. Let me cut you a deal." And so just the cutting idea behind this. And so the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. I wonder, and this seems likely, that the oven, the torch that he's seeing, perhaps it's similar in scope to the pillars of cloud and smoke to come. This is the Lord that's passing through this and figured in this manner. Interesting. Here's a great question. What was Abram's part in all of this? What was he supposed to do? Well, he had to get the animals, okay, and he had to cut them in half. Well, and then he also had to like position them. And the vultures came, so he had to shoo them away. That's his part? Okay, but what about his actual part of the contract? So interesting, because what's happening? Verse 12, he's asleep. What's his part? What did he do while he was asleep? Nothing. The contract was made by God, and it was for Abram. Did Abram, as would have been the custom of the people, did he pass through the... No, he did not. The Lord did. Abraham, he's just asleep off to the side. He didn't pass through. It was not this. Okay, Abram, if you do your part, yes, Lord, what is it? If you do your part, then I'll do my part. And Abram would say to God, okay, well, that's cool. Well, God, you keep your part, and I'll keep my part. That's how it customarily would have happened, but that's not what happened. And the basis of even the new covenant that's written for us, promised to us, based on the blood of Jesus Christ, God's work. What's our quote-unquote part? We simply believe it. Perhaps we can better understand it this way in a statement. We do not make a covenant with God. We enter into the covenant that He has provided. It's not, God, if you keep your part, I'll keep mine. God keeps His part. God institutes all of it. Our, again, part? It's not a part. Our part is to believe what He's done. So the fascinating question here would be, then how could Abram break a covenant he never signed? And what is the likelihood of a promise of God ever coming short? A promise of God ever failing? It will not happen. There's no part from Abram. God is not going to break His promises. Also worth mentioning here, before we move into chapter 16, the land that's mentioned, the specifics, the boundaries, this is literal. This is not any kind of, you know, figurative, or it's not a spiritual promise. No, this is specific. And I've mentioned this along the way concerning the promises of God specifically to Abraham. It carries significant weight moving into end times discussions. The land is for the people of Israel, and the people of Israel are the people of Israel. In other words, not only is this not figurative, this is also not temporary. Well, that was for then, but now it's something different. No, that's not it at all. And this is not about, and we're looking at end times and different promises, you know, to come, not about the church. The promises to the people of Israel are for the people of Israel. It's not for the church. Chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar, or Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, or Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And don't you love Abram here and the fight that he puts up? And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, this would also be cultural enough in that day that the wife is barren, she can't have children, so you know they didn't have any kind of the medical advances that we have in terms of this. So how about if you just get my maidservant pregnant, and the child that she has, that will be our child. It's amazing about this chapter is, once again, even the great ones of faith, even the ones that are great in the faith, have lapses of faith, definite and clear lapses of judgment. This was not wisdom on Sarai's part, nor was it wisdom on Abram's part to heed her voice. This would have been a very good time for him to say to her, that's not the way this is going to be. This is not what the Lord would have us to do. The danger, of course, for us in practical terms and in terms of application is, in general, when we try to take matters into our own hands in fulfilling what God has said. Well, I know he's made some promises, so I need to do fill in the blank to make sure that I can do what God has set out that he was going to do. Like, can I activate God's promise through my own means? Can I activate God's promise through my own understanding? The difficulty here with that mindset and what happens with these guys is it removes the miraculous. If I can do it, then there's no need for God to do it. It's just like a suggestion for him, and hey, I've got this idea, and why don't you take care of that on your own? We don't want to remove the miraculous. We don't want to remove God from the picture, and we most certainly don't want to remove God from what he wants to do. God's promises, God's ways must be fulfilled in his means, through his power. I like what Dr. Bob Cook said about this. If you can explain, just the conversation, if you can explain what's going on, God didn't do it. Like, if you can work it out, then there's no need for God. God knows not the impossible. If you're a note taker, you can jot down a couple references from the Gospel of Luke. This would be Luke chapter 18 and verse 27. Luke 18, 27. What is impossible with human beings is possible with God. And what's possible with man, is possible with God. The other one from the Gospel of Luke, not just Luke 18, 27, but Luke 1 and verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." If he said it, it will come to pass. Well, where's the promise? When is this actually going to happen? It will come to pass. Abram needed to know and needed to learn, and it's easy for us to look back at this. He needed to understand that God's promises would be fulfilled also in God's timing, not just through his means and his measure and his power, but in his time frame, his timing. It's all his. Abram, what was your job? Trust the Lord. Again, he's not recorded here as offering any kind of an argument. So verse 3, "Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, and after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So this is an interesting dynamic of what's happening here with them. Hagar now looks at Sarai differently, and it seems that Hagar is somehow acting proudly, almost like rubbing it in, making Sarai look bad, almost like, I don't know what the Hebrew is for na-na-na-na-na, but it's almost that kind of thing. Look what I could do and you couldn't. It's like this insult. And notice that remark there. This is 10 years after he dwelt there for 10 years. And so 10 years of belief. Okay, well, God's going to do something eventually becomes them trying to make things happen without the Lord. And let's be honest. 10 years is a long time. I mean, we're in the middle of, I don't know what, and actually, I don't even know, 6 or 8 weeks of quarantine because of this pandemic, because of COVID-19. 6 or 8 weeks, man, it's a long time. And it is, but 10 years of waiting. So their actions are to some degree understandable. But just because it's understandable doesn't make it right. Just because, well, I think this is how God wants it, doesn't make it right. I just did something on our church app on the first quarantine kind of study where you discover Paul in Acts chapter 16, you know, seeking the Lord, trying to determine they're going to move forward in proclaiming the gospel. Well, let's go here to this particular place and preach the gospel. But it says the Holy Spirit did not permit them. Okay, so they tried to go in the next direction. The Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going to go there. We don't know how the Holy Spirit stopped them, but he did. And this was Paul and the guys. Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, he's trying to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. This is all part of his calling, all part of the role he was to play, all using the gifts he'd been given, etc., etc. He's doing what he's meant to be doing, and the Lord says, no, don't do that. And then he has this vision of this man of Macedonia who says, come over here and help. And it says, and we concluded. They used their brains. This is apparently what the Lord would have us to do. And so it's not to say we're never to think. Oh, we need to be a thinking people. And I've said this so many times before. The Christian faith is a thinking man's faith. We don't disregard science. I hope that this is a side note to all this, but we don't disregard science. But we also don't hold science as the end-all, be-all for answers to everything. We trust the Word of God. And an honest seeker, an honest student of life, an honest, not just in philosophical terms, but even an honest student of what you can observe, you should be able to say, and this lines up with that exactly. A lot of people are not honest with it, and they try to exalt science when science just doesn't have... Let's put it this way. We don't even have the answer for the common cold. Do we really think that science is the answer? But some people, to their discredit, believe that science and science so-called... There's a lot of ideas that are masquerading as science that are not scientific at all. If I can figure it out on my own means, then it's going, no, no, no. There's a certain degree of, and we concluded as believers, we trust the Lord, we look to him, what has he said, what do we see, what do we know about his character, etc. And then we move forward, but we're submitted to what he might have us to do. Not only do we not find Abram here resisting and disagreeing with his wife, saying, no, sweetheart, that's not what we're supposed to do. But you also don't find him saying, God, is this, I know you promised this, is this what you would have me, Sarah's thinking this, is that what you want? There's none of that there. They use their own understanding. Let's think of it this way. They leaned on their own understanding. What are we as believers to do? Lean not on our own understanding. Don't let that be our own understanding be the thing that props up all of our decisions. So Hagar is now kind of looking down upon Sarai, and Sarai knows it. She understands this is what's happening here. Then Sarai said to Abram, verse 5, my wrong be upon you. I love that. This is your fault, buddy. What? What just happened? I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Like, one of us is at fault here. And oh, by the way, it's not me, if you're keeping track. What is she saying? Sweetheart, fix it. This is all your fault, and you need to fix it. She's being mean to me, so fix this problem. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hands. Do to her as you please. Like, I'm just going to back away from this whole predicament here. This is good marriage lessons here, or learn from what they did wrong is probably how that works. What I want to make sure is clear in all of this. Keep reading verse 6. Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And I don't know exactly what happened. It's limited what's said here. But hopefully what's not lost in all of this is this young woman, Hagar, and the pain that she must have felt. All that she was experiencing. This is not a happy time in her life. It's not a happy time really in anyone's life. And even like to the extent of Abram must have been excited because now I'm going to have a child. This is good news. But the relationship and relationships around, you know, their community, their tents, this was not a happy thing. There's this young woman. This is not a good situation for her. I just want to make mention of this because it's worth the note. I trust that our study of the scriptures never places disdain on the actual real hurts of people. We never want to neglect actual people. Oh, there's lessons to be learned and there's application for us in our day and age. And, you know, this represents this and this. No, these are actual historic people. This woman, Hagar, man, she went through it. She's running. Did you notice that? She fled from her presence. She ran away. This is now, let's put it in super practical terms. This is a young woman, pregnant, and she's a runaway. What does she need? She needs to hear from the Lord, but she does not need disdain from people, nor does she need neglect. It's really there's a powerful conversation and conversations which should be had about this. Verse 7, now the angel of the Lord, please notice that. Angel, at least in the New King James and probably in your translation, is with a capital A. Notice of the Lord, Lord, all caps, or the angel of Yahweh. This would be an incarnation, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. That's a whole other conversation, but this is who it is. It's Jesus, the Son of God, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, notice that he knows her name. There's something about that too, her and her pain, her and her difficulty. He knows her name. Where have you come from? Where are you going? You left somewhere. You're heading somewhere. What's happening here? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. I'm just going to say this. It's not that the Lord didn't know, but sometimes the Lord will ask us direct questions for us that we might say, here's the situation. Here's what's happening. I'm running away. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Man, again, this is difficult. And two things are required here of Hagar that are required of all of us in so many different ways. And not specifics here, but just in general. The things that are required of us from the Lord are faith and obedience. This is a hard thing, and it's a hard thing that he's asking of her, asking from her. And when the Lord asks hard things of us, what is required are, again, those two things, faith and obedience. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Too many to count. It's going to be multitudes of your descendants. And the angel of the Lord said to her, verse 11, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man. So there's violence. He's always fighting. And every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. A couple things here with verses 11 and 12. Ishmael, please note that. And you'll find this a lot in biblical names. The El part, of course, as you know, is God. So Ishmael, and this would be the hearing God, or the God who hears. Ishmael, the God who hears. God hears. And of course, Ishmael would be the father of the Arabic people. And obviously they trace their lineage to Abram, just like the Jewish people would. So too do the Arabic people. They trace their roots back to Abram. Isaac and Ishmael were half brothers from old Abe. And the history of their conflict, this is a fascinating thing, isn't it? The history, like, what's wrong with the, you know, it's the Middle East. And well, how much of chapter 16 of Genesis is the issue? Just this, all of the, not even intrigue, but all the behind-the-scenes stuff, all the conflict in the family and the resentment and the running away and the, oh, man. Can I ask this? I wonder, as you think about the conflict and the general rejection of Ishmael to come, are feelings involved? Are feelings allowed to be involved? It would seem to be that way. So here's what's happening, the Lord says to her. I see, I hear, I know your name, I know what's happening, and I'm going to tell you about what's to come for you and your family. Verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, for she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Man, I like that. Have I also here seen him who sees me? By the way, this has to be Jesus. And that no one has seen the face of God. This would be God the Father. No one's seen him. Has to be Jesus. And this also, this recognition that Jesus is God. So with this, and then actually verse 14, therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So El Roi, R-O-I, this is in there in verse 13, the God who sees. Note that again, God El, God who sees, El Roi, R-O-I. And then in verse 14, the well of the one who lives and who sees. And so verse 15, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram, or to Abram. And Abram names him Ishmael. Apparently, this is, you know, this is great. She shared the story of how God met her and what he instructed her to do. Like, she came back home. And I'm going to have a son, and she has a son, and I met God. This is what God said to me, and this is what God instructed me. We're to name him Ishmael. And Abram said, then that's what we're going to do. Barnhouse had this to say. If we seek to change our circumstances, we will jump from the frying pan into the fire. We must be triumphant exactly where we are. It is not a change of climate we need, but a change of heart. The flesh wants to run away, but God wants to demonstrate his power exactly where we have known our greatest chagrin. Where things have been most difficult is often the place where God and his light and his glory and his power can shine the brightest. Chapter 17, we got a little bit of time here. We'll work through this fairly quickly, and you'll see why, a number of reasons why. When Abram was 99 years old, that's a big jump from chapter 16, verse 16, 86 years old. Ishmael's born 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am, note this, Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And Almighty God is the great name of God, El, again, God, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. And so Abram is learning all these different things. And it doesn't, again, it doesn't come all at once. We talked about this on Sunday with the parables. There's so many times that the growth that happens, it's not all at once. It's little by little this growth happens in the understanding of who God is, El Shaddai. And what does he say? I'm Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. He's not saying be sinless. He's not expecting the impossible from people, but there's this measure of blamelessness. And someone can make a charge against us, but it shouldn't stick. He says, I'll make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. So some of this, in a lot of these ways, are these repetitions of God repeating these promises to Abram. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram or Abram, but your name shall be, and here it is, Abraham or Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. And again, there's still no children in terms of children of promise at this point. You know, he would probably say, yeah, I've got a kid. What's your name again? Father of a multitude. How old are you? Old. 99. What's your name? Old timer. Father of a multitude. Okay, old fella, good for you. But he believed it. Believed it. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. The will part of this is to come. This is going to be in the future to a 99-year-old. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. Here it is. For an everlasting covenant. Who made the covenant? God. This is what's happening. To be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, verse 8, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Again, the promise of the land is for the Jewish people. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And here we go. Here is this sign of the covenant for Abraham and for his people, for the Jewish people. This was for them that they would be identified as belonging to El Shaddai, to the Lord Almighty. We are his people. We're accepting this, receiving this sign, this mark. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, and you, I wonder if Abraham's hoping so for those to come, right? And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. I have a friend that I had to teach this to some, I don't know, he was teaching Genesis to some grade school kids, and it was kind of like, you know, all the giggles and everything from the class, and it's kind of, okay, everybody put your heads down, and if you don't know what circumcision is, raise your hand. So he could identify, do I need to explain what this is? And in practical terms, this is the cutting away of unnecessary flesh. I'll make the real obvious statement here. This would be painful. So once again, as was the case with Hagar, is also the case with Abram. This difficult thing required the twins of faith and obedience. And those two always go hand in hand. This is painful. And we're going to find another story later in Genesis where there was this circumcision that happens and the men of the city they're not able to get out of bed for like 3 days. And here's my joke for circumcision. My wife's like, oh no, I can't help it. But, you know, I was circumcised as a baby and I didn't walk for like 12 months. Okay, thank you. So at any rate, painful. Requires faith. Also obedience. And also, please, again, notice the chronological order of this. Abram is now asked to do something. He's already believed. He already has faith unto righteousness, very much like baptism. We're saved, and this is a sign of what that is. This is a sign of who you are. I've made these promises to you. Now this sign will identify you to this covenant. So let's see this faith in action. And this, no doubt, just again, in general terms of what this would have represented in terms of the circumcision, this was showing trust in God rather than self or in ability. So this is what I'm asking you to do. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He was born in your house, and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So who's that? How could someone break this? This is someone refusing to be identified with the Lord. Like, I will not do that. I will not have that. Then God said to Abram, verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai or Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Sarai is more like my lady or my princess, kind of like this beautiful kind of a thing. But Sarah is princess, almost like, if you will, you know, a capital P, as in the princess of multitudes. It's not just a cute name. This is more formal, royal, regal. There's also a note to this, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but it's fascinating how this is all connected to God's covenant with this people. As God has introduced himself to them as Yahweh, there's almost, or Jehovah, there's almost this element you have to have a breath with all of this, Yahweh. And here it's Abram to Abraham, and almost this breathing into the life of this man. Same thing with, it's not Sarai or Sarai, but Sarah. It's the same kind of breath that comes with this. It's a whole other conversation, but it's an interesting one if you want to dig into that a little bit. So Sarah, it's now Abraham and Sarah. And I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her, verse 16. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. It's not from Ishmael. It's not from Hagar. It's from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Like, this is a cute story there, God. And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? This is I like this, Lord. Keep talking. This is funny. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I've already got a son. Can't he be the one? Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And of course, Isaac or Isaac means laughter. And you think this is funny? It is funny. And actually, you're going to name him Laughter. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. Please notice the repetition through this whole section of the everlasting part of this covenant. The promises, and especially once again in terms of end times, when we look at end time stuff, we still in our Bible study need to recognize which promises are made to Israel and which ones apply to the church. Two distinct people groups. This is everlasting. As for Ishmael, verse 12, I have heard you. I've heard what you said. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. I'm going to bless Ishmael, but this is not for him. This is Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time, at this set time next year. And he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house. Imagine going back to the camp. Hey, guys, so everyone get together. Just a quick announcement here. Everyone born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day. And please notice again the faith and obedience and the sense of not urgency per se, but the insistence upon doing what God has asked me to do when he's asked me to do it, as God had said to him. Verse 23, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That same day Abraham was circumcised. I think we've read the word circumcised or circumcision 25 times here in like 25 verses. He was circumcised, and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. And so again, this covenant and this sign of the covenant, it's a sign of the covenant for Abraham, for his people, the Jews. Gentiles do not need to do this, and especially when we're talking about the New Testament. And what about Jewish people Gentile people coming into the faith? Do they need to first become Jewish, which is to say, do they need to be circumcised first? No. Why? Because they're saved in the same manner as you, Jewish believer. What's that? By faith in Jesus Christ. Abram declared to be righteous because he believed. Circumcision after the fact. Again, as baptism is after the fact. And again, the New Testament makes this very clear. Circumcision is that of the heart, ultimately. That's what matters. You'd have the Jewish people on through the centuries that placed more faith in the sign of the covenant rather than the fact of the covenant with the Lord. Well, look, I'm connected to God somehow, so that's good enough, right? No, they were not really, truly, again, the New Testament, the book of Romans talks about this, there was no circumcision of the heart. So it was almost this way, and you see it, and here's where it parallels what we have in the church today, kind of Jewish in name only, Jewish in act only, Christian in name only. I wonder how many people are masquerading as believers, but circumcision of the heart, that inward change of a person, has it ever really happened? There's a lot of Jewish people that have gone through that rite, have undertaken that. It doesn't mean anything to them because God doesn't mean anything to them. It's so important that the heart is where it all counts, us and the Lord obeying him by faith. Next week, we'll dig into chapter 18 and see how far along we will get in our study through the book of Genesis and our study through the Bible. God bless you. Again, we're going to have an announcement going out tomorrow, probably tomorrow evening, via email and whatnot. It'll be on the church website about what we're going to be doing in dealing with our return to action, our return to actual fellowship soon. So look for that. Talk to you later. God bless you.